following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Oh, stand in the peace of God. Turn to somebody and tell them that. Stand in the peace of God over everything, whatever it is you're facing. I'm sure there's other things in your life besides COVID-19. But it's a reality in the world right now, and we want to continue to pray. And Father, I just pray that your people all over the world that are stationed everywhere, Lord, in probably every single country, an island of the sea. And Lord, I pray that there'd be something about the way that we live, something about what we say, about our confidence and our peace in you, Lord, that would give hope to other people that are looking for hope. Lord, we say it to you, as we have said so many times, our hope is not in this world. This is not our home, Lord. We are not here forever, however long we live or however soon we go out. Lord, our home is in heaven with you because of what Christ has done for us. Father, help us to take that truth everywhere that we go. And we ask you now tonight, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to your word as we look at this story of a couple of brothers. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and everything that is in it, even some of the stories we just wish weren't there. There they are. And teach us through those as well tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I don't think there's anything else that I have to do before I do this. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 38, if you would. There are some chapters in Scripture that, I'll tell you, honestly, if I wasn't a through the Bible teacher, it would be easy to never teach on them. And one of those is one of the chapters we're going to look at tonight. But you know, if we missed it, we would miss an important lesson. The Scripture tells us that these stories, the good, the bad, and tonight, the ugly, there's a very ugly one here. The good, the bad, the ugly, the horrendous are there to teach us something. And it's so important that we get the lessons that God wants us to learn. But most pastors come to chapter 38 of Genesis, look down at it, and either they've got a system where it's like, well, I don't have to teach that. I can teach whatever I want to teach. And they just skip it. Or the pastors that are, well, I'm going to teach it, there still might be just an under-the-surface groan like, oh, I wish I didn't have to, but here it is. And it's one of the clearest examples of human brokenness in all of the Scripture. And it happens when passions take over. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But when passions take over in our lives, when we let our lives be run by random and runaway passions, there's nothing good at the end of that road. Nothing good. The Bible study tonight is at least a PG-13. And these two chapters are a very dramatic, vivid comparison of a couple of brothers. And that's why I told you on the weekend, I've given the title of this tonight, A Tale of Two Tempted Brothers. One of them, his name is Judah, and the other one is Joseph, and they're both sons of Jacob. And this, you might remember this from when we were back in chapter 31, we did the list of all the kids that we have on record. Now, a lot of writers, a lot of commentators say there were probably more than one daughter born to Jacob, but we hear about Dinah because of the Dinah incident. And it was an ugly incident as well. By the way, it's usually Jonathan Ferguson that has gotten the, and it's just sort of the luck of the draw, as they say, that's gotten these chapters with some of these sordid sort of details in it. And he was looking ahead thinking, oh, I bet I'm going to get this one. And I said, well, maybe I'll just give you one verse out of it to deal with, but I'm not going to do that. But all of these boys and the one girl, Leah had more children than all of them. But the two that we're going to look at tonight is this one, Judah, who was born to Leah. He's number four before the others started having children. And then Joseph, who was the firstborn of Rachel. And you remember what happened with her last pregnancy. The boy survived, but mama did not. And that's when mama died, Rachel died. But when passion rules, here's a way to remember what happens. When passion rules in your life, here's what you do. You pass on the rules. You give the rules a day off, and you go and chase down whatever it happens to be that you're after. We ignore all caution. We ignore even common sense, and we crash through biblical boundaries that are there for a reason. Why are the biblical boundaries in the Bible? For our benefit, because God, what? Loves you. And so, like a good father, he puts a fence at the end of the property if you live on a busy street and you want your kids to play in the front yard. And so God put boundaries. He put fences up. And he said, just don't go there. And trust me, just don't go there. Stay away from that. So here's what I want to remind you of. I can't remember who this started with, but I heard it from Wayne Cordero, who pastors a church in Hawaii. He said, none of us, this is really great, none of us will ever live long enough to learn everything we need to learn by making our own mistakes. So it's a really wise person that learns from what? Other people's mistakes. And hopefully that's what's going to happen tonight. So be wise. Don't always learn the hard way. Read your Bible and remember that those things are there to teach you, for your admonition, for your exhortation, for your personal growth. And so tonight we're going to learn from Judah as well as from Joseph. And we're going to move through chapter 38 quickly. Not that it's not important. It just doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. And so, Father, I pray as we open up our minds and our hearts to your word, you would pour in the truth that we all desperately need tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Judah leaves his brother, all of his brothers, and he heads for Adullam. And I'll show you what that is. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. At what time did he do that? Well, after all of his brothers, while he was gone, sold their little brother, Joseph, into slavery. What do you call that today? Human trafficking. They sold him down the highway, way down the highway, to traders who were heading for Egypt. And he gets traded from one to another. So Judah leaves his brothers behind. And I wonder if he was just deeply distressed at their actions over the little brother. Remember when he came back and he went to the pit where they'd been keeping him, he goes there and he's surprised that little Joseph is gone. And he's distressed when he finds out what happened. I think he came back with some sort of a plan to maybe help Joseph and maybe some sort of a plan to calm down his brothers. But by the time he got back there, he's gone. And so he puts distance between himself and these other bad boys, his other brothers, from all the different, the midwives and the two wives. And so he goes down to a place that's called Adullam. Now, I don't know if any of you who are in here tonight were with me 2 years ago when we went to Adullam. You guys were at Adullam, weren't you? Wasn't that beautiful down there? We were down in the southern hills below Jerusalem in what they call the inner valleys between the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and the hills, the mountains of Judah that then dip way down to the Dead Sea. But when we got there, this was the kind of countryside we were walking over. I think it was January, February, maybe the very beginning of February when we got there. I do remember I was there early February because I didn't realize it until about 2 or 3 weeks before we left that, oh my goodness, I booked this trip to Israel without my wife on my wife's birthday. It was a dumb thing that I did, but she was very, very gracious about it. But I said, we've got to get to Adullam. I really want to go to Adullam. And our guide, Itai, said, nobody goes to Adullam. I never take trips down there. I said, we want to go to Adullam. And because I wanted to be on the hills of Adullam and look in a particular direction, I'll show you in a minute. But the hill country of Adullam, it's just absolutely beautiful. And here it backs up to, I think, the West Bank, or there's something. I know there's a barrier that we were not allowed to cross there. But it's looking down here, now this is what I wanted to see when we were there. There's a place in Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David is just so depressed, he's so distressed, he's just given up. He tells everybody, just go away, leave me alone. He sends them off in different directions, and he goes down here to Adullam, and he hides in Adullam in a cave, and it might have been that cave right there. You could fit a couple of hundred people in that cave easy. It went off in a couple of different directions. But what I wanted to see as I looked at maps, I began to wonder, is this that close to that? Is this place that I'll mention in a moment that close to the cave of Adullam? And it is. What place am I talking about? Look back here on this one. Right down here in the valley below, I think I got a pointer here. Yeah, well, you can't, it disappears on the screen. But way out there in, just you get the middle of the horizon there, those fields below, and then look over to the right behind that tree. You know what you're looking at down there? You're on the mountain, you're on the hills, just outside the cave of Adullam. The cave entrance is just around the corner there where the guy in the white shirt is. And you're looking down in the Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah, that's where David killed the giant when he was a boy. Not when the giant was a boy, when David was a boy, he killed the giant. And everybody began to sing about the wonderfulness and how the strength and the might and the courage of David. And David killed the giant. And Saul has killed 1,000, but David killed 10,000. And then later in his life, when he's running for his life from King Saul, who saw him kill the giant in that valley, he's given up. And now he's hiding depressed in the cave of Adullam. He's hiding for his life. The guy who kills giants is hiding and looking out the mouth of that cave down on the Valley of Elah. And I wonder if he looked down there and said, well, those were the good old days. But let me tell you something. You can't win today's battles on yesterday's victories. Even on the memory of yesterday's victories, unless you let those memories remind you of the God that you serve, who is still as strong today as he was when you faced the giant, the last giant. I hope you've seen God pull down some giants for you, but just don't give up. So that's where who is this guy? Judah has gone. A distance between him and his brothers. He's down in near the Valley of Elah, somewhere in the hills of Adullam. And we've been watching, just even in the last chapter, the continual breakdown of this family. It was completely a gift of God, although Joseph didn't know it at this time. Sounds insane. It was the sovereignty of God. It was the plan of God. It was the gift of God that little Joseph was separated from those bad brothers and made his way down to Egypt. Even if we're going to see tonight, even though he got locked up in a prison, it was the best thing that could have happened, maybe not to him, but for the plan of God and with the nation of Israel. And so he's down there now. And we've seen the breakdown in this family of Jacob. And it seems that Jacob was so busy doing something else. Oh, well, we know what he was doing. He was having all those kids by all those women. He's having all these kids, but he's not taking any time to raise those kids. He's not disciplining them. He's not getting in their face in the appropriate way at the appropriate time and saying, not in my house or not in my tent. Not as long as I'm alive. And so he's busy begetting, but he's not doing any parenting. And they're two very, very different things. So Jacob runs from one partner to another, siring kids, and the boys battle, and they part ways, and Judah is off on his own now, which is always dangerous. And we'll see what happens. Look at verses 2 through 5, where Judah marries an Adullamite woman, which is another word for a Canaanite, and he begins his own family. Going to move through this quickly now. It says, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That was the name of the father, not the daughter. We don't have her name in Scripture, but according to some commentators in the Septuagint, her name is called Suva. So take that for, you know, as it is. I don't find her name in Scripture, but she obviously she had a name, but she's the daughter of Shua, and he married her. And he went into her. That means that they had sex, of course. So she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Er. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee on this, and he says, no kidding, because he did err in doing that. In doing what? Marrying a Canaanite into his family. God had spoken to them about that, and we've watched the generations before do the same thing and bring on harm and pain. And so he called his name Er. And where was verse 4? So she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and she called his name Shelah, or Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Okay. Judah marrying this Canaanite woman. Are you keeping track of all those who violated God's instruction not to do that? And yet one after another, they do it. Okay, enough on that. Look at down from verse 6 down to verse 11. Here's where it begins to go crazy. And then Judah took a wife for Er. Er. So dad gets into doing what dads would do in those days, making an arrangement with someone down the road that has a beautiful daughter, or maybe someone down the road who's very rich, and you want your son to marry into a rich family, and so maybe that's how it happened. But he swings the deal, arranged marriage. And it says, so Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? What was he wicked for? We don't know. We're all wicked. I mean, we're all sinners, but there are some wicked people that are wickeder than other wicked people. And so there was something just distinctly wicked about Er. And maybe we're glad we don't know. Or chapter 38 might even be more embarrassing to read through than it already is. But he dies. Er dies. And by the way, God's allowed to do that. He's allowed to take out anybody he wants at any time, because he is God and we're not. And it's up to him. All we know is that Er, whose name means awake, was wicked. And so God dealt with him. God will intervene with judgment when he has to. And then, here we go. You ready for this? Verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her. Now, it doesn't say that he already had a wife. So this woman is available now. And he says, it's your responsibility. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It was a way to keep the property that belonged to a particular a Jewish man, a particular Israelite, in the tribe. And also to raise up a posterity, to raise up wealth for his widow and any children that might have been there at that time. There weren't at that point. But Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to her. And Jonathan's going to come up right now and teach verse 9. No, he's not. But he's standing at the back door watching me. Look at this guy. Thank you, Jonathan. This is one of those that I would just love to skip, but we're going to read it, okay? And I'm not going to make much comment on it, but verse 9 says this. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. That's right. That heir would still, the like I said, the posterity, the wealth, whatever he would gather in life, it wouldn't go to him. So, and you can ask God some questions about that when you see him face to face. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. I don't really want to talk about that a whole lot, except that he said, I'm not giving you my seed. What's he saying? I'll have sex with her, but I don't want the responsibility. And I don't want to raise up an heir to my dead brother. And so he says, yeah, I'll have sex with her. One translation says, when he did this over and over again, it was a practice of him, of Onan. You know, and it's just kind of a yucky scene here, but lest he should give heir to his brother. And then verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him too. There's only one brother left, right? And so he says to him, that was wicked. And what was wicked about it? It was a selfishness. It was a self-centeredness. I will do what? I will pursue my passion. And I'll pursue my passion with a passion. And God judged him for it. And he brought him down. And then, that's just about the end of the children that he has. Judah's lost now two boys. And then he makes a deal. Wink, wink, he makes a deal. Verse 10, the thing which he had done displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him. Verse 11, and then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah, who's the youngest one, is grown. We don't know how old he was, but probably still somewhere down in his teens. If they had the children quickly, then he was the next one. Maybe not too many years from marrying age, but it's going to be a while. And he said, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. I think he's saying that, but he's saying it sort of under his breath. He said, dude, I don't want to lose the last kid. There's something about this woman. How many of you are thinking right now about a New Testament story that's very similar to this? It's in Matthew chapter 22. Look it up later. From about verse 23 down to verse 33. And there's some Sadducees, and it says about the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And everybody in religious authority, or at least the camps, are trying to bring Jesus down. So they'll send their expert arguers or debaters up to Jesus. And certainly they would meet together and say, how are we going to trap him? How are we going to get him? How are we going to embarrass him? This sounds like politics, doesn't it? It's going to happen for the rest of this year now. However many are left on the ballot, they're going to go after each other hard. And so they come to Jesus and they said, hey, there was this woman who married this brother, and that brother had, there were seven brothers all together, and the older brother, he died. So the other brother comes and marries a woman. Then the second guy died. And this is amazing. Then the third one came and married the woman. No, no, no. Number three is not going to be anywhere near that woman, I don't think, if everybody that marries her is dying. But in their story, which is make-believe, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they all marry her and they all die. And they've got Jesus now on pastor's perspective. And they've got a question. Who will be his wife? Who will her husband be when they're in heaven? And Jesus says, you guys don't even know the Bible, do you? And he goes, and you don't believe in the resurrection. And so he nails him on this. But it was built off of that passage I was telling you about, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Read that for yourself. But Judah is making a deal, and because he is intent on not giving up his last son to Tamar. And so he says, just wait until Shelah is old enough, and then I'll bring him to you. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, here's where the affair takes place. Big deals. I'm sorry, we were already there. In verses 12 to 26, the Judah-Tamar literally affair. I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to comment on it a little bit. Verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and he went up to the sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Maybe they had business together in sheep shearing. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. This is really interesting. It's very important. The very first part of this says what? In the process of time. What does that mean? It's been long enough, and she knows it, that the youngest boy now is old enough to be married and brought over, and father-in-law hasn't kept true to his deal. And so she hears from someone, Tamar, your father-in-law Judah, he's going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And so she took off her widow's garments, which she'd been wearing for years, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she said, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. And so he sees this harlot, he thinks, sitting beside the road, and as he sees her sitting there, he crosses the road to stay away from her, right? Absolutely not. He sees the woman that's sitting beside the road. His wife has passed away. And he looks at this woman, he says, oh, wow. And he makes his way to the woman that's sitting beside the road, whom he thinks is a harlot, and it's her business to service men in that community. That was a really quick detour, wasn't it? Look at it in the scripture here. He sees her sitting there, and he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you. Let me have sex with you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, had her face covered, wearing different clothing. And so she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." And so she said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge would you like?" And he's standing there holding his staff. He says, "What pledge would you like?" And she said to him, "Your signet ring and your cord and the staff that is in your hand." And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And so she arose and went and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, "Where is the harlot?" A couple of translations put it like this: "Where is the cult prostitute?" Because that's how a lot of the prostitution happened. It was connected to the temples. Still true today in places in India. It was, and maybe other places around the world. Read the life of Amy Carmichael. When she made her way to India, thinking she was going to China and God directing her to India, she saw children, the age of children that are not in the junior high and the high school rooms tonight, but little girls that are in the children's ministry tonight, that would be handed over to the temples to service the men. And they would grow up there. And one of them ran away when she saw Amy. Amy made her presence known and was sharing the gospel with people. The little girl ran away, made her way to Amy's house. And the equivalent of nuns, of priestesses, came to her home and said, "We want that little girl back." She said, "Well, she apparently doesn't want to go back with you." She said, "How much will it cost me to buy her freedom?" And Amy began to set little girls free throughout that town and just to work against that kind of human trafficking. And so, anyway, it's the same kind of a thing. The woman, maybe she was a cult prostitute, and so he says, "Where's that cult prostitute that hangs out at the city, out at the city gate beside the road? Where is that woman that was openly by the road?" And they said, "There's no cult prostitute here. We don't have a harlot in our town." And so he returned to Judah and thought, "I can't find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." How do you think he's feeling right now? Just a little bit nervous that maybe he'll be found out. Or just wondering, what in the world was that then? Well, the next verse here, verse 23. And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest he be shamed, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And now the hammer is about to come down. Look at this. Remember this verse. 1 Timothy, read it with me, please. Verse 5 and 24. "Remember the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment. But there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later." Don't you feel like, oh, dude, you got busted, Judah. You got busted. Your sin, dude, your sin has been uncovered. And now everybody sees it. They're about to even more. So is mine and yours hidden sin that's not repented of. He's harboring it. David. You see David harboring that sin for over a year and then it's brought out into the light. Don't forget it. You can't hide that stuff. Bring it to the cross. Receive the forgiveness that Jesus died to give you, but the scarlet thread is about to happen here. Look at verse 24. We need to move a little. Well, it's not you. It's me that needs to move quicker. Verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was sold," or was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And he could have given, well, not in his day, but there was chapter and verse for that. There would be chapter and verse for that. He said, bring her out. She should be destroyed for what she did. He has no idea that he's setting himself up. That the judgment of his own mouth is going to come back against him. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong. What? These. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are. Oh, man, this lady is good. Great lawyer there. Great lawyer right there. She said, find out who these belong to, this ring, this signet, this cord, and this distinctive staff. Whose are these? So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. Very interesting statement there. Do you see anybody in this story that's righteous in chapter 38? But you and I, if we want to compare ourselves to maybe somebody else in the room, hey, put up your hand if you think you're sitting by somebody, you're more righteous than them. Just put up your hand if you're sitting by someone who's less righteous than you. We wouldn't do that, but we will do that, you know, privately in our heart. I'm not that bad. I'm not that good. I'm certainly not as good as Pastor Bill, but thanks for laughing at that. But I'm not that bad. I'm not a Charles Manson. I'm not a this or that. And he says, I think it's conviction. I just think it's Judah coming under conviction. He says, she has been more righteous than I. I did not give to her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. But now he's got a son, a child, it's two of them. And now it came to pass, at that time, for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. Oh, we've heard this before, haven't we? Twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. He didn't come out all the way, but he came out a bit, so he will be the eldest. This one came out first, and then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? Heel catcher, not quite heel catcher, like Jacob. But this breach be upon you. And therefore his name was called Perez. Perez. That doesn't mean he was Spanish. That's just how they said it back then, Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. There you have it. Isn't that a wonderful story? You want to go home and read that to the kids tonight before you put them to bed? Or you can get the same message throughout the whole Bible, and you can maybe find a more appropriate story for a child of a certain age to say, honey, you need to know this. We're all sinners who need a Savior. Whether your name is Judah or Barnabas, pick somebody out in Scripture, Jonah or David or Joseph. We're all sinners who need a Savior, every single one of us. But the scarlet thread of redemption, it shows up all the way through the Bible. And this is just the most recent picture of it. This family will be in the lineage of Jesus. They're both mentioned. Both of these brothers are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. You look at the whole family tree of Jesus, and what do you see? All the way from top to bottom, what kind of people are they? They're all just sinners. They're all broken people. I was talking with Steve about this today in the office about, you know, if you wanted to build something, anybody here a builder? Anybody here work with stone? Anybody ever lay any block or anything like that? But you want to build something that's going to stand with the best material that you can find, right? Great block, wonderful stone, and some of you have covered the front of your house with a carefully chosen sort of a pattern of stone and whatever. But you want to build it out of the very best thing that you can. You want to build a solid wall. You get good block and you get a good mason. And when Jesus goes to build his church, what kind of material does he have to build with? It's all reclaimed. It's all repurposed. It's all a mess. Because it's us. And he builds a beautiful thing out of broken things. You and I will not be completely fixed until we get to heaven. But in the meantime, Jesus is intent to build something beautiful out of all of us. And I love that about him. If God had left, I mentioned this earlier, but if God had left this whole clan in the land, their story would have been worse than it already is. I think the compromise, it was going so deep, it would have gone deeper. Wayward sons are behaving like wayward fathers before them. And if God hadn't lifted them out by sending little Joseph ahead of them, it would have been far worse. But God had. How many of you ever prayed this way? Oh, Lord, would you please today just go before us? Anybody ever pray that way? Lord, just go before us today. God had gone before them. You know how he went before him? Took little Joe, little Joseph, and sent him with slave traders to Egypt and dropped him into the authority of the Pharaoh, one of the Pharaoh's servants. And there he was. And that's God going, do you ever pray that God would go before you that way? Not quite. No, Lord, I just want you to make it an easy day for me. That's what I mean when I say go before me. He's not always going to do that. I don't want that's kind of going before me. But verse or chapter 39, and we're going to read through it very quickly. This is when you got to go home and dwell with it for a while, though. In chapter 39, God's favor is going to rest on little Joseph. And you're going to see him rise to power. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Look at verses 1 through 6. It's a very short chapter. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, of course he's an Egyptian in Egypt, he bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord, oh, you're going to see this over and over again. Jot this down. It's true of you too. But the Lord was with Joseph. Read those verses with me, those words with me. The Lord was with Joseph. He did not abandon him. He went with him. And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and he served him. It just seems like Joseph is over the pain that happened before. He's not. He's going to weep over it when we get to the end of the chapter. But it just seems like he's willing to say, well, here I am. I remember the first time I heard somebody using this phrase. It is what it is. How many of you ever use that phrase? It is what it is, which means I don't know if I can't change what happened, but here I am, and it is what it is. And Joseph. Did I say David earlier? Joseph somehow adjust to it. And he found favor in his sight and he served him and he made him overseer. The Lord was with him and he made him overseer over the house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Do you think Jesus loves Egyptians? Yes. He loves every soul on the planet. And I love the way that he uses a godly man to bring blessing upon a house that's so foreign to him. He never wanted to go to a place like this, but there he is. And God blesses the Egyptian for his sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Underline that. And remember that, handsome young man, strong young man, and what? I guess, available young man. And somebody cast their eye upon him. And here he is, favor upon him. And everything that he touches, it works, and it works better. And he's in the employ, as a slave, but he's in the employ of this master. And it's just remarkable to me that that master says, I just so trust you, Joseph. He didn't even count what he had. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this. There'd be some hands in the air. I wonder how many in here have had somebody that you trusted, that you found out you trusted them too much, and they ripped you off, and they took what was yours. I've heard that way too many times in life. That wasn't Joseph. He has a boss that won't even count how much gold he has. All he knows is he gets sent off with his little lunch in the morning, and he goes off to work. All he knows about is I got my bread, and I'm coming home to a beautiful wife. Well, let's look at the wife here for just a moment. The next section here, quickly, is verse 7 through verse 13. This is Joseph now facing the same kind of temptation, sexual temptation. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, meaning she stared at him. Why? Because he was handsome in form. He was well-built, and he was just so handsome. And she cast longing eyes on him and said, "Lie with me." This is your boss's wife, right? "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand." He said, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife." Now listen to the bottom line. This is the foundation of his argument. I think that this is where what he's already said, it rises from this. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What God? What God? Well, the God that didn't keep him out of slavery, the God that didn't keep him out of Egypt, the God whose brothers sold him to slavers, the God who gave him a vision, that vision's never going to happen. That God, he says, "I still will not sin against my God." Why? Because it is what it is, and here I am, and God's in this. He rested so firmly in the sovereignty of God. He says, "No way. I'm not touching you." And so it was as she spoke to Joseph. Look at this. Day after day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. If he was coming into the equivalent of the living room and she was in there, "I've got to go clean over this way today." He stayed away from her. He did all he could to stay away from her, but that wasn't enough. And then this happened, verse 12. As he's going about his business one day, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Some artist depictions say this. She took all that he was wearing and he ran away naked. I don't know what it was. But he ran and left it. He said, "You don't get me and you don't understand me. You don't get me in two ways there. You don't understand me, you don't get me, and you don't get me. I'm not for you." That she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left the garment and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she gave up the chase. No, she didn't. Verse 14, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he was brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." I'm sure there were some crocodile tears there on the Nile River there, just coming down her cheeks. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment and with me and he fled outside." And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. What do you think he's thinking? "I trusted him too much. I should have known better. This Hebrew slave, he's taking advantage of me and taking advantage of my wife." And flees outside. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord, here it is again, read it with me, five or six words. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. What did he do earlier? The Lord was with him and gave him favor. And the Lord was with him and gave him mercy. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's in a very, very nasty place. It's injustice. He's been accused of something that he didn't do, and Joseph is beginning his prison ministry. a ministry that he would not have volunteered for. But there he is. But the Lord was with Joseph. The favor continues. What you're going to see in the next chapters, we're going to finish this up, and man, we're going to close on time. I can't believe this. Have you ever seen me do two chapters that quickly? No, you haven't. Unless they were little itty-bitty psalms. But in verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What does favor look like when you're in a deep, dark, dangerous prison? How is that favor? Well, you got to hang on until next week and watch all of this continue to unfold. It's going to be remarkable. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. What is going to prosper in a dungeon? What's going to be better in the dungeon or in the prison because Joseph's there than if he wasn't there? I can't wait to ask him why the prison was better with that particular prisoner there. But here's the thing. There was a hand upon Joseph. And there's a hand of God upon you. And everywhere Joseph goes, he's what? He's trusted. Now he gets chased too. He gets set up. But everywhere he goes, he's trusted. And he ends up in authority. From way back when the dreams were given to him about the sheaves of wheat that represented his brothers bowing down before him and his mom and dad even being under his protection, which will happen, especially his dad, his mother is gone. But it's going to happen just exactly like God said. But everywhere he goes, there is an anointing upon the man. There's favor, there's mercy, there's privilege, and there's prosperity for him. And this is very important to remember. Joseph never uses that prosperity selfishly for himself. He always uses it to bless somebody else. Maybe it was the conditions down in the prison. Am I saying David over and over again instead of Joseph? I think I've said it a few times. Just change that. Okay, white it out, delete it, and put Joseph in there where he belongs. But everywhere Joseph goes, he's looking to make something better for somebody else. He's an advocate, and he's a servant. And you've read the Bible, and if you're new to the scriptures, you've got to go to the end of this book. It's not that many more chapters. Go home and start to read it because, oh, what happens here as this young man living a segment of his life that, as I said a couple of times tonight, he would never have volunteered for. He's exactly where God wants him. I wonder how many of us always think that if God's blessing is upon me, I'm going to go from not too well off to very well off, to extremely well off, to more money than Bloomberg, that I'm going to make it to the top. And if God's favor is upon me and his hand is upon me, his hand is upon me to bless other people. A friend of mine that is now with Jesus, I love the way that he put this. You know, about the blessing of God upon our life and what God gives us. He said, you'll find out when you get to heaven that you lose what you held on to here. You lose what you grasp, and you multiply what you give away. Isn't that bad math? But it's like the seed that you plant. You lose what you cling to, what you hang on to, what you hoard. And you multiply what you give away. And so to learn to live like a Joseph and to be someone who's looking for some way to bless someone else. Oh, I like the way that came out. Let me say that again. To be someone who finds some way to bless someone else. And to live my life like that from the person that's in front of me today to the person who's in front of me tonight and then tomorrow, wherever we go. Amen. Go back and read through this wonderful story of this amazing young man who was willing to serve Jesus, willing to serve Jehovah, willing to serve God, way better than I think even his brothers certainly, but maybe even his dad. So maybe dad did pour some stuff into his favored son with the multicolored coat. Maybe he did bring him under his wing and said, buddy, don't do what I did. Don't run after the wrong thing that'll melt in your hand. So Father in heaven, I thank you for the story of Joseph and Judah. God, I thank you for the end of that story that we read tonight, that Judah was done with that nonsense and he owned up to his sin. And Lord, we want to do that when we need to. And we want to be men and women just like Joseph. So Lord, I pray that this whole congregation tonight and the rest of us that call ourselves refuge and refugees, Lord, we'd find our refuge in you, Lord, and we would become just a fellowship full of Josephs and Josephinas, Lord, ready to bless the next person that you put in our path and to use the gifts you've given us to further your work. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say this because I don't think I said it, but I'm sure you thought it. The comparison between these two tempted brothers was the difference between running towards a temptation as if it's a gift. You know, there it is. It must be for me. And a Joseph who said, I'm running from it with all that I have, and I don't care what I lose. I'd rather keep my purity. I'd rather keep a sense of righteousness and trust and honor to God. That's how you deal with temptation. God will make a way of escape. And for Joseph, it was leave the pretty garment behind, whatever that one looked like, and just get out of there and retain your testimony. And he did. May the Lord bless you as you do that.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.